just a moment, Rick Osborne is going to come and bring our special message and music. Then you'll be listening today to the newest of the six Southern Baptist Seminary presidents, Dr. Charles Kelly, Jr., from New Orleans, Louisiana, where he now serves as president, New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. A number of us here at this school have special interest in what would happen at New Orleans Seminary when Dr. Level resigned, and the reason we had special interest in it is because many of us are graduates of that school. And some, like Dr. Neal here, has even served on the faculty of that school, and so consequently, we were very interested in what would happen. Little did I know that what would happen there would cause me to become my wife's second favorite seminary president. And that happened because her little brother, Chucky, was named president of New Orleans Seminary. And in case you are not aware of it, Chucky is only the second man ever to live who is sinless, at least if you talk to her about it, that is the case. I would give you somewhat of a different reading on that, but in any event, that is Miss Dorothy's position on the whole deal. Well, I actually, of course, was thrilled that Dr. Kelly was named as president of New Orleans Seminary. He is a native of Beaumont, Texas. Matter of fact, I can well remember when he was born and the years that took place immediately after that. My wife's mother and father did not trust me. I cannot understand that as I have looked back on it across the years. It seems unimaginable to me that anybody would mistrust me, but I was attempting to date Dorothy in those days, and when I would take her on Saturday afternoon to the kiddie show, I had to take the whole bloomin' family with me. So from the time that Dr. Kelly was a toddler on, it happened that he was on every date I had with his sister. And so I well got acquainted with him, and in those days royally despised the ground he toddled on. And I wondered during those days, you know, if anything had ever become of him or what I would do to him. Well, in any event, he grew up, graduated from Baylor University in Waco, and then he came on to New Orleans Seminary where he did his master's degree and his PhD. And has made a stellar record in the area of evangelism, where he is well known for his contributions in helping churches to become rapidly growing churches. In the middle of all that, he developed his own evangelistic association called Innovative Evangelism, which has been used to do exactly that, some very innovative evangelistic techniques, and then recently was chosen as the president of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm very grateful for the fact that Dr. Kelly is there, not simply because he happens to be my brother-in-law, but more especially because I've watched him across the years, and he is a consistent personal soul winner. And I know that when a man is a fine student, coupled with being a personal, consistent personal soul winner, that his heart is going to be in the right place, and that the students who come through are going to end up where they ought to be also. I'm delighted to have with us today Dr. Charles Kelly, Jr., and as soon as Rick Osborne is sung, you'll listen with open heart and mind to Dr. Kelly.
Amen. To quote an ancient Hebrew expression, way to go, dude. That was just great. There is another side to some of what Dr. Patterson was sharing with you. He began dating my sister when they were in the second grade. So all of my life, the guy was hanging out around our house, and he thought it was his divine responsibility, personally assigned by God, to give me grief and give me a hard time, and he took it very seriously. He would tickle me, he would hassle me, he would beat me up. He was always much, much, much older and fatter and all of that. And so I never had any chance at all. Well, finally, in the grace of God, they got married, went away to college. I was so excited, sacrificed a lamb, invited all my friends. I mean, it was just wonderful. Well, they came back for a visit one weekend. By this time, I was like a sophomore in high school. They got in very late at night. It was like 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. Now they walked in the door, my brother-in-law had not forgotten his heavenly assignment. Walked in the front door of my parents' home, dropped his suitcase, ran up the stairs, down the hall, threw open the door to my bedroom, jumped on top of me, and began to tickle me. Now this is 1 o'clock in the morning. I'm cutting and stacking big time. I have no clue what's going on. So without even thinking, I just picked him up and threw him against the wall. the rules changed. He never bothered me anymore. It is such a delight to be here, and I just marvel and thank God at the wonderful work He is doing through the ministry of Dr. Patterson and the faculty administration of this school, and especially through the ministry of what He is doing through the life and work of you students as you are going out and working in the churches. I believe there's an awakening left before Jesus comes back. And I believe that God has the fuel ready for the fire to fall, and I think any day now that fire is on the way. And I'm excited about what we're going to be a part of. Do you realize that about 70% of all Southern Baptist churches are plateaued and declining right now? Do you know that about 85% of all Protestant churches in the United States of America are plateaued and declining right now? And in a time like that, God has called you out to do ministry. In a time like that, He has called you to lead churches. And you have the opportunity of being the generation that does what has never been done before. That is to take a plateaued and declining denomination and turn it around to a fresh spurt of growth. Now that's what I call an exciting possibility. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Dr. Patterson, that's page 854 if you need some help. I want to talk with you a few moments this morning about the grace of God. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Now a certain one came to Jesus and said to Him, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" asked the young man. And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall honor your father and mother." And the young man said, "All of these I have kept, but what am I still lacking?" And Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor, for you shall have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." And the young man turned and walked away, very sorrowful, for he was one who had a great many possessions. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Truly I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished. I mean, this guy had the three R's we'd like to see in every member of our church. He was righteous, he was religious, and he was rich. Now that's Baptist material. "Lord," they said, "if one such as this cannot be saved, who can?" And Jesus said, "With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said, "Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, in the day of regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Not only you, anyone who has lost father or mother or sister or brother or family or farm for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But, oh, one of these days I want to do a sermon on all the buts in the Bible. But many who are first shall be last. Many who are last shall be first. It must have been a pretty emotional, dramatic moment when the rich young ruler turned and walked away. If you've ever had somebody you've been witnessing to get close but turn and walk away, you know that hollow feeling inside, that great sense of disappointment. It must have been kind of a frustrating moment for Jesus. But he was going to use even that moment of frustration and disappointment as a teaching moment for his disciples and underline for them the necessity of God's grace in the salvation of anyone. No one, he said, ever comes to eternal life without the intervention of God's grace in their life. And he's underlining that with that stirring sentence, "With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible," when Peter raised his hand. Now, if you've ever logged much time in a classroom, you understand the dynamic when Peter raised his hand. Have you ever been in a class when somebody always had to enlighten everybody about what they thought? I remember one time I had a class, had a guy who was so obnoxious, he hardly ever asked a question, but he always wanted to enlighten the class with how he felt on everything we talked about. He was so obnoxious, one day I called the roll, he did not answer, was not there. The entire class stood and applauded because he was gone. Don't worry, Greg, I'm not going to use any names. That's the kind of dynamic. I mean, the Bible one time says, and Peter, not knowing what to say, said it was just his gift. And I can just imagine. I mean, I can just imagine. With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Yes, Peter. I can see the other disciples rolling their eyes. Oh, no, what's it going to be this time? And Peter said, now, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? Is it worth it? Now, one of the nice things about having somebody obnoxious like that around is sometimes they'll ask the questions you'd love to ask, but you're far too polite. And I could just see the disciples as Peter asked that. Oh, Peter, how in the world could you possibly ask a question like that? That's not the question of a spiritual whim. That's the question of somebody standing there at the cash register and hearing the price. There is no painless way to follow Jesus. And I want to tell you, if we have a denomination with 70% of our churches plateaued and declining, and those churches have to be turned away, it will only be done with scars on your body and your soul. The work of ministry is not an easy task. Living a holy life is not an easy task. Being faithful to the Word of God, proclaiming its truth boldly and clearly, is not an easy task. It is a costly task that will cost you everything you have. And Peter said, Lord, we are doing what you want us to do. Is it going to be worth it? If you haven't asked that yet, you will. When you walk out of a Hebrew pop test, is it worth it? Some of you asked that the moment you read your syllabus this semester, didn't you? When you walk out of a deacon's meeting and just gone head to head over whether or not blacks ought to be allowed to join the church, is it worth it? When you go out and tell people about Jesus, folks get saved, and more folks are saved and joining the church than there are old members who are in the church, and the old folk get upset about the new folk taking leadership positions, you'll wonder, is it worth it to emphasize evangelism? And so Jesus responded to Peter by saying, yes, big time, dude. That's a loose translation of the Greek if you really look at it carefully. He said, when I come into my kingdom, each of you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's all Peter wanted to know. It was worth it for him. He had that tape measure out, was already measuring himself for that crown. That's all he wanted to know. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went on and said, and not only you, anyone who has lost father or mother or sister, I've wanted to lose a few sisters, father or mother or sister or brother or family or farm for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and inherit eternal life. That's you, that's me. It's worth it for us. As he made that promise, all of those who sacrifice as a result of following him will be more than repaid when they stand before him in glory. To quote an ancient Hebrew expression, wow, that's what we want to know, isn't it? But then came that fateful statement, but, and that curious little statement. Many who are first shall be last, and many who are last shall be first. And that's actually the introduction to perhaps the most controversial story that Jesus ever told. It's in Matthew 20, but it's still a part of the response Jesus is making to the question of Peter. He said, but. Many who are first shall be last, many who are last shall be first, and then began to tell this story of a landowner had a field full of grapes ready for harvest. He went down to the town square at 6 o'clock in the morning, found some men there, hired them, said, go out to my field and work all day picking grapes. At the end of the day, I will pay you a full day's wages. Off they went. He came back at 9 o'clock in the morning, found some more men, sent them out to his field, said, go out to my field and work. At the end of the day, I will pay you what is right. He came back at 12 o'clock noon, found some more men, sent them out to work. He came back at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, found some more men, sent them out to work. He came back at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, just 1 hour before quitting time. He found some more men. He said, why aren't you working? They said, no one would hire us. He said, go out to my field today. I'll pay you what is right. Now, the end of the day came, and this is the part I love so much. It was then as it is now. Last guys to show up for work were the first guys in line to get paid. Isn't it funny how things never change? And I can just imagine the scene when those guys who barely worked an hour, hardly had time for their first coffee break, stepped up to the paymaster's window and they got paid a full day's wages for 1 hour of work. Now the guys in the back of the line must have been excited at first. If these guys just worked an hour and they got paid a full day's wages and they had been working 12 hours times a day's wage for each of those hours, Forget Mackey D's. It's steak and ale tonight, buddy. I mean, they must have been excited. But then the guys that started working at 3 o'clock in the afternoon got paid the same thing, one day's wages. And those who began working at noon got paid one day's wages. Those who started working at 9 o'clock in the morning got paid one day's wages. And those guys who had been laboring under that hot mid-eastern sun 12 long hours got paid the same amount of money as those who barely worked up a sweat. Now, friend, you do not have to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar deep in your knowledge of the Word of God to understand what happened next. They went right to the landowner. They said to him, "It isn't fair. You paid those guys the same amount of money as you paid us. They did not work nearly as long or as hard. It isn't fair." And the landowner looked him in the eye and quoted an ancient Babylonian expression and said to them, "It's my money." At 6 o'clock this morning, I said to you, if you would go out to my field and work, at the end of the day, I would pay you a full day's wages. That is exactly what I have done. I kept my covenant with you. What I do with anybody else is of no concern to you. It's my money. And the story closes with that same curious statement, but this time reversed. Many who are last shall be first. Many who are first shall be last. But what in the world is Jesus trying to teach us in this story? Lesson number one. This is not a story about workers and wages. It's a story about God and His character. It's not a story about workers and wages. It's a story about God and His character told to explain why God does what He does. And you will never understand this story if you don't understand that. Oh, do you know what you have just done, Mr. Seminary President? You have just given solid biblical evidence that God isn't fair. I don't think you want to say that. Now, that's the first lesson, not the last lesson. Hang in there with me, but I do want you to understand. This story is not about the workers. It's about the landowner. And Jesus is saying God is just like the landowner. He told the story to explain why God does what He does. Lesson number two. To understand lesson number two, I need to give you a little background in economic theory, and I'm going to try to keep it so simple even your president's going to be able to understand. This is a challenge. Y'all pray for me. If I am a farmer, I have the cost of my land, I have the cost of planting, I have the cost of cultivating, I have the cost of harvesting, I take what I harvested to market and I sell it. I take the money I made from selling the crop and I go back and I pay off the cost of harvesting, I pay off the cost of cultivating, I pay off the cost of planting, I pay off the cost of the land, and the money I have left is the money I made from the field. Everybody with me so far? How'd I do, Mr. President? You okay? All right. Now, that means every time the landowner hired one more worker, what did he do to his profit from the field? He reduced it. This whole story hinges on verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 20. You may want to mark them in your Bible. Listen very carefully to the conversation. The scene, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 1 hour before quitting time. Now, every 3 hours, we've seen this landowner keep coming back, and every time he comes, he hires every man he finds in the town square. It's now just 1 hour before quitting time. Listen very carefully, landowner. Why aren't you working? Did you have a job? You got off early, just hanging out before you go home? Why aren't you working? Reply, we're not working because no one hired us. Looked all day, couldn't find work. Landowner's response, go then to my field. Lesson number two. God is more interested in your need than He is in your productivity. God is more interested in your need than He is in your productivity. Boy, there are a lot of people who think God's really got a deal going here. Have you ever thought of all you're doing for Him? Have you ever imagined all the labor that we're accomplishing for God? How proud God must be that He's got me on His team with all of my charm and gifts? But the Bible tells us God doesn't care a whit what you can do for Him. His concern is what He can do for you. Those men would have had no provision for their needs or their family had not the landowner intervened. And He intervened at sacrifice to Himself. Here, my friend, is a beautiful way of expressing what God has done through Jesus Christ. We in our sin have nothing we can do for our forgiveness, for our eternal life. We in our sin are under the judgment and wrath of God. But at great cost to Himself, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to atone for our sins at great cost to himself. God has intervened in our lives and done for us what we could not do for ourselves, that we might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there at the cross he took me in. Glory to his name. Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ died. And the only thing he gained was your salvation. Never think that God has called you out because he needs you. Never think that God has called you out because you were the best available choice. Never think that God loves you and cares about you because of all you are able to do for him. For as a matter of fact, had he not intervened in your life, there would be no provision for your need. The landowner didn't need grapes in the field harvested. The landowner wanted to care for the laborers. There's that ancient Hebrew word again. Wow. Lesson number 3. Did you notice what the workers all had in common? 2 things. Now you noticed the obvious one, didn't you? They all got paid the same amount of money. Enough money to take care of the needs of the family for a day. Did you notice the second thing they all had in common? Everyone who was paid worked in the field. Now it did not matter how many grapes they picked, but it did matter that they showed up in the field. The only people paid were the people who reported for duty in the field. Lesson number 3. The field is more than the place of labor. The field is the place of blessing. God has chosen to make our obedient response to his call the vehicle for bringing his blessing and abundance into our lives. Now, the greatest predictor of a miserable church is a church where the people sit and listen. There are some people who think the great symbol of Christianity is the chair, because all we ever do is sit and listen. That's what we do, isn't it? We go to church on Sunday morning, we go to Sunday school, we sit and listen. We stand up, shake hands, stop by the men's room, go to the worship service where we sit and listen. We then come back after our Sunday afternoon nap and meal of roast preacher, come home that evening, and we go to church, and we get there in time for discipleship training where we sit and listen. We then get up, we go to evening worship where we sit and listen. If you're really spiritual, you join the choir where you can sit and sing. And some people think that's what the Christian faith is all about, being in church, sitting and listening. But the Bible doesn't quite teach that, does it? The Bible teaches that you and I are all called to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Every believer is gifted. Every believer is commissioned. Every believer is sent to work in the field for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the good and the building up of his church, and for the salvation of the lost. And you and I will never experience the fullness of God, what God wants to do in our life, unless we are giving ourselves away. Way in the field. There is a sport that's been growing in popularity around the country. I have a hard time even calling a sport. It's the sport of bodybuilding. These men and women work out with weights, have special diets, get these big old clearly defined muscles, and they go to a bodybuilding competition, get all greased down with oil and stuff, put on these little skimpy swimsuits, and they walk out on the stage. And what do they do at a bodybuilding competition? Do they pick up weights and show how strong they are? No, they don't. Do they run or jump and show what athletes they are? No, they don't. All they do is stand there and look strong. God is not into bodybuilding. He is not into the appearance of spirituality. He is not into the appearance of spiritual power. And he will never release his spiritual power. He will never unlock the flood of his blessings in a life that is not obediently serving him in the field. But when we serve, when we obey, then God releases all the power we need to accomplish his purposes. The field is not the place of labor. The field is the place of blessing. Oh, can you imagine the genius and wisdom of our Lord? So the very task he gives us to do is in fact the very place where he renews us and recharges us. And as we give out all that we have, he pours in more than we could ever hold. The key to freshness in ministry is obedient service of what God wants you to do. There's that ancient Hebrew word again. Wow. Oh, there's so many other things we could say, but let's just wrap it up with this. That curious little expression, at the beginning and the end, the bookends of this story. Many who were first shall be last, many who were last shall be first at the beginning. Same statement, but reversed in order at the end of the story. Many who are last shall be first, many who are first shall be last. Now, there are depths of meaning in that simple little phrase that my little mind will never be able to comprehend. I mean, it'll take a world-class theologian like your president to figure it out. But I did figure out one thing all by myself. It's quite deep. It's very profound. Would you like to hear it? It may go over your heads, but I'm going to share it anyway. Are you ready? Here it comes. Whenever everybody gets paid the same thing, it doesn't matter where you stand in line. Now, this is the hook that connects the story back to the question of Peter. Lord, we have left everything and followed you. Are we going to be blessed and rewarded? Notice Jesus affirmed the reality of rewards in heaven. He did not say that everyone who follows him will sit on a throne judging one of the tribes of Israel. He only said that to the apostles. There will be rewards in heaven that reflect the level of our sacrifice and obedience here on earth. He affirmed that. But then he said, wait a minute. There is one thing that will happen in the life of every child of mine. Everyone who follows me will experience one thing regardless of how much you do or how much you accomplish. There is one thing absolutely every believer will experience every day they live. And what is that? You will get what you need for the day. Whatever you need today, you're going to have. Do you need courage today? You will have courage. Do you need strength? Do you need hope? Do you need comfort? Do you need the provision of God in some other area of your life? He will always provide the need for the day, not based upon what you do, not based on the accumulation of your years of sacrificial service. Whoever you are, whatever you are like, if you are Billy the Graham or Joe the Schmo, it doesn't matter. If you're somebody everybody in the SBC knows about, or not even your mother wants to be on your tape ministry mailing list, it doesn't matter. Every one of us who follows Jesus will have our needs for the day met by the mercy and grace of God. Jesus is saying, that's what God is like. So get out there and work hard. Get out there. Pour everything you have into the ministry that God has assigned you. Get out there, and when the bullets start flying, don't die for the foxhole. Keep charging for the hill. Get out there and pay the price we have to pay to be faithful to Jesus. But know this, the granite of grace is under your feet. And every day you live, for the rest of your life, God is going to provide whatever you need for that day. Now that, my friend, is amazing grace. That, my friend, wants me to break out and shout in Hebrew